If you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 1 again, please. Romans chapter 1. Usually at a meeting, it's the audience that keeps an eye on the clock. On this occasion, it's the speaker who's keeping an eye on the clock. Although keeping an eye on the clock is not always wholly successful. I was at a conference up in Irvine about 18 months ago, maybe 2 years ago, when the clock actually started going backwards. Like the sundial of the Old Testament. But it actually went backwards for about a quarter of an hour. And then strangely, for some reason or other, it caught up with itself again, and we were back to the right time. But it was very enjoyable while it was going backwards, I must say. Romans chapter 1, and for the sake of time, we will start reading at verse number 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And I'm sure God will add a blessing to the reading of his word here again this evening. Now, for any of you who were not here this afternoon, and those of you who were and have since quite forgotten, I would remind you that we looked a little bit at the background to the assembly or assemblies in Rome. We thought there might have perhaps been five of them. We wondered whether or not there might have been some tensions between them, or between the members of them, Jews and Gentiles. We thought why Paul was writing to them, and we gave a list of reasons why one thought that might be the case, but there was one that I omitted, which I will share with you now. For the past, prior to writing this letter, for about the past 10 years, the Apostle Paul had been preaching on the countries bordering the Aegean Sea. He had seen many assemblies formed, many souls saved, one for the Lord Jesus Christ, out from among the Gentiles. And he was, in his preaching, being hugely successful. Something Paul never wanted to do was to build upon another man's foundation. So he thought that perhaps going to Rome might not be the best idea, because he had not started that work, as we did note that point. But he had in his mind that it would be a good thing if he could get to Spain to take the message of the gospel there. Now, whether he ever got to Spain or not, I don't think we know. But he also reckoned that if he were to get to Spain, that Rome would be a good jumping-off place, a good launching pad for a visit to Spain. It would kill two birds with one stone. Number one, it would help him to get on to Spain. And number two, it would allow him to introduce himself and his gospel to the believers in Rome. And so that is another reason why he writes this letter at this time. I might mention a bit more about that later when we see how things are going. So when we come down to, we spent some time speaking about verses 3 and 4, the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus. declared to be the Son of God, by declared to be the Son of God with or in power, by the resurrection of dead ones. And the thing that really marked him out as being different and as being the Son of God was his ability to raise the dead. Nobody else had that, only him. And so when we come to verse number 5, he also says about the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among many nations. By whom we have received grace and apostleship. What he's talking about is, if you like, at this point, making a difference between himself and them, that is, the Roman believers. Both had received grace. There was no doubt about that, the gift of God and salvation. But he had received apostleship and they had not. And so in a very gentle way, he's now pointing out to them that while they're the same, they're different. By grace they were saved, by grace he was saved. However, they were called saints, he was called an apostle, and he was called by God as an apostle. So he was called to grace and apostleship. And he then speaks about the gospel, what it's for, if you like. This is according to verse 5. He speaks of for obedience to the faith. Now that's the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel is that people might, in faith, obey the message of the gospel. Then you have the scope of the gospel among all nations. And then you have, if you like, the motive behind the gospel is for his name's sake or for his glory. So you see, Paul's got these things very clear in his own mind. The purpose of the gospel, obedience to the faith. The scope of the gospel among all nations. The motive behind the gospel, for his name's sake or for his glory. And I suppose that it would be true that today you and I should still keep these things in our minds and hearts and have this not only understanding of the gospel but love of the gospel, a passion for the gospel, which he speaks about, of course, later on in verses 14, 15, and 16, and which we hope to be able to mention something about this evening. And of course, he goes on to say, among whom, that is, among the, he refers in verse 5 to the all nations, and they says, then he says, among whom, that is, among those nations, are ye also the called ones of Jesus Christ. I think when Paul is speaking of the call in the gospel, he sees it not only as a call from God, but he sees going along with it, the call means to be invited to come. It also involves the idea of the response of the person who is called. And it also entails, if you like, the fact that they're saints, they're called to serve, they're called to suffer, they're called to fellowship, they're called to grace, they're called to holiness. And throughout the epistle and in other letters, he introduces all these things. So he's saying to them in Rome, now, I have been called to the gospel and to apostleship. You have been called to the gospel and to sainthood. We are both servants, slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ in respect to our differing ministries. And then in verse 7, we spoke about that phrase, did we not? To all that be in Rome, beloved of God. Now that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because Rome speaks of one of the ideas behind the word or the name Rome is power and authority. And of course, he says later on, doesn't he? He speaks of the I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. See, Rome fancied itself as being not only the head of the empire, but as being of such military might and political nous that anything that Rome wanted to do, it, you know, consider it done. Whether by diplomacy or by force of arms, all power, all might resided in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. And I love the way that then Paul speaks of the gospel, because he says it is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace. Well, they certainly needed those two things, grace and peace. The Gentile greeting, the Jewish greeting, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's now at this point, part of the way through chapter 1, giving his formal introduction of himself to the believers in Rome. Now, verse 9, Sean, let me say about verse 7. I've got time in mind, so I'm rushing ahead of myself, which I must not do. And verse 7, called to be saints, or called saints. Now, it is something that is a blessed thing that each, as individual, as believers, we are called saints. But you never read of an individual believer being called a saint. I mean, the church does that. They talk about Saint Peter and Saint Paul, and even your Bible might say, you know, the Saint Paul's epistle to the Romans or something. But nowhere in the New Testament do you find an individual believer called a saint. Why not? Because he isn't. but when we're gathered together in fellowship, then we're called saints. And it's just interesting in passing, you know, that is the case. You will not find, you will only find one reference to an individual as a saint, and yet that reference is null and void, really, because it has got the whole assembly in view as well. So it's beloved of God, called saints. And saints they are, and saints separated, sanctified unto God. So he says now in verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. First. Well, it's first in priority. What he has in mind when he thinks of the Roman believers, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. So when he thinks of Rome, although he's never been there, does know some of the believers, he says, I thank my God. And of course, when you and I, if you were to think of another assembly in some place or other, you know, is your first reaction to say, I thank my God for you folks. I'm delighted that you're there. I'm happy that you're there. It had nothing to do with me, but I'm so thrilled, if you like, that to see you and to appreciate with you. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. I was just mentioning at tea time that a couple of weeks ago I was at speaking at the what's called the APAC conference in Kuala Lumpur. It's held once every 4 years. It involves believers from all over the Asia-Pacific region. There were 16 countries represented there. And one of the real thrills of that situation was when on one of the evenings after dinner, they had these folks from these different countries, places like South Korea, Burma, China, Hong Kong, Malaysia, Singapore, the Philippines, and so on, all there singing that lovely little chorus that we all enjoy, Jesus loves me, this I know. It brought a tear to my eye, because there they were, saved by grace, going on with the Lord. It just was a little foretaste of heaven to me, really. And I was so glad to be there to be able to share in that. But here, I think Paul may have had similar feelings as he's writing to Rome. He said, whenever I think of you, I pray, I thank God for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. There you have the for all again, you see. To all that be in Rome, I give thanks for you all, never mind on which side of the tension you happen to find yourselves at the moment, through Jesus Christ. For you all, I thank my God. He makes, in this section of the chapter 1, a number of statements like that. Verse 8, I thank my God. Verse 9, I serve with my spirit. Verse 11, I long to see you. Verse 13, I purpose to come to you. Verse 14, I am a debtor. Verse 15, I am ready. And verse 16, I am not ashamed. And so he makes these very positive statements as he writes to the believers there in Rome. And he said, your faith is spoken of. He said something similar to the Thessalonians. He said that wherever I go, I don't have to tell people about my visit to you. People tell me about my visit to you and what the folks in Thessalonica are like. And that was a wonderful thing that people should be thinking and speaking of. And he says, throughout the whole world. Now, that sounds a bit broad brush, doesn't it? The whole world. Does he really mean the whole world? Well, I think not. I think what he means is throughout the Roman Empire. You will remember that in the Gospels, when the Caesar had that great thought. It was that all the world should be taxed. Now, of course, the Caesar did not have authority over all the world, and there's no way he could tax people that who were not under his power and authority. So I think the phrase "the whole world" is a reference to the Roman Empire. And so Paul says, throughout the Roman Empire, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Because that would be something knowing about and something worth talking about, that in that same city where the Caesar held sway, where Caesar claimed that he was God and demanded to be worshipped on pain of death, where, if you like, the military might resided, where the political might resided, where all authority was there, Paul says, you know, it's a wonderful thing to talk about, that in that same place, almost as he uses in another, in one of the letters of Revelation 2 and 3, where Satan's seat is, right there, we've not got one assembly, but we've got five, and we're delighted about that. So he said, people are talking about your faith, your practical living faith for living is being spoken about throughout the whole world. Now he's going to tell them something about himself. Look at what he says. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit, in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now that's a big claim. Who knows that he did that? Well, I suppose Paul himself knew, but that didn't carry much weight in Rome, where they were a bit suspicious of him anyway. And, you know, if I came along here and told you tonight, well, you know, I remember you, Brother McMeekin, in prayer every night, you know, and you'd be impressed by that probably, you know, but how do you know? Or I might say, I remember the assembly here in Northampton, Spencer Bridge Road, in my prayers. Every time I pray for you. Well, you would say, well, that's an amazing thing. That's wonderful. But how do you know? How do you know? You see, when Paul is speaking about his prayer life, he says, God is my witness. Because God is the only one who knows whether what Paul is saying or not is true. And that's an amazing thing here, because he does not hesitate to say, God is my witness, that I always, in my prayers, make mention of you. So he says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. It was earlier the gospel of God, now the gospel of his Son. And he says, my feeling is, what I'm doing is that without ceasing, that is on a constantly recurring basis, frequently, not too much time in between, he said, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now, when you come to chapter 16, and we talked about the sort of unique position of chapter 16, in chapter 16, he mentions a whole lot of people that he knew. Now he says, I make mention of you all. Now how could he do that? He didn't know them all. So how did he pray for them then? Well, I think what he did was he prayed for them as collective companies. You know, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. He prayed for them there. I'm sure those in Rome that he knew, he would have prayed for by name. But in those days, communications, you know, were not what they are today. I mean, you can't take a step, you know, if you die before they can put you in a coffin, the whole world knows, don't they? But in those days, letters had to be carried and taken. It took time and so on. So here the Apostle Paul is saying, what I do is I make mention of you all in all my prayers. I make mention of you. He mentioned their names, I think, is the idea. And to me, that's a lovely thing too. Sometimes we don't know what to pray for. I mean, if I suggested it might be a jolly good idea if you were to pray for me, you might say to me, what we pray for? And you don't know what I'm doing or where I'm going or whatever. My personal situation you have no idea about. But it would be nice if before the throne of grace you just mentioned the name Roy Hill. Mm-hmm. Now, heaven knows all about me and all my problems and circumstances, etc. Just making mention of you, making mention of you. Mm-hmm. I know sometimes that missionaries and so on write us letters asking for prayer, and then they use that lovely little phrase at the end of it, so that you might be able to pray more intelligently. Now, I don't know if there's such a thing as unintelligent prayer, but here he says, making mention of you. Lovely thing just to make mention of one. Paul mentions 26 names in chapter 16, making mention of you always in my prayers. So at the end of verse number 9, it's making mention. Verse number 10, it's making request. So he makes mention of them and makes request for himself. So what's he requesting? If by any means, now some people have said you've got to be careful what you pray for. He says, if by any means, now at length or now at last, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Paul's problem was this. It was certainly Paul's will for him to go to Rome. But he was not convinced that it was God's will for him to go to Rome. And he wouldn't make the move until God's will and his will were together in one. He said, look, I've made plans in the past to come to you, but I've been hindered. What hindered him? Preaching the gospel to people that had never heard it in Greece and Turkey and other places. He judged that to be more important than going to Rome. Sometimes we're inclined to do the things that we want to do and to leave more important things undone or leave them to somebody else to do. But Paul said, now look, I don't want to build upon another man's foundation. I'd love to come to Rome. I actually have set up plans to do it, but God wants me to do something else for the meantime. And so as he says that I might have a prosperous journey. I think that's that he might have good health, that he might have sufficient strength. But it's that little phrase, if by any means. He did get there in the end, but he got there as a prisoner of the Roman Empire. Chained, shackled, imprisoned. Not quite what he expected. But he wanted to go to Rome, so God got him to Rome. Courtesy of the Caesar. And there he was. He now got there in the end. And he says, for I long to see you, verse number 11, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. Now, I want you to think again of the cynics in Rome. Who does he think he is? He's never been here before, and he's coming now to us to, if you please, impart some spiritual gift or grace to us to establish us. Come on, Paul, we're established. We've been here for 20 or 30 years. And like the Welshman said to me, we've got on quite well without you. And, you know, so you're coming to us, you know, to help us. Well, that's great. Thank you very much. Pity you didn't come a couple of years ago when we had a particular need or something, you say. But then I like what he says. I almost think, apart from divine inspiration of Scripture, but I almost think as soon as he wrote that, he kind of regretted it and said, I got to pull back from there a bit. Because he says in verse number 12, that is. So what is it, Paul? That is that I, Paul, might be comforted or encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now that's nice, isn't it? Verse 10, he said, I'm coming to help you. Verse 11, he said, that is, he said, it's a mutual thing. I want you to understand that I may be comforted by you, together with you, verse 12, by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So the idea is that he's suggesting to the believers here is that he would like to encourage them. God does require a very high standard for the ministry of the word. Very high standard. What is it? Paul says in another place that all might learn and that all might be comforted. Now, I know you might say, well, that just means that everybody has the opportunity of learning and everybody has the opportunity, but I think the standard is that all might learn and that all might be comforted. So that from this conference today, people should leave, all of them having learnt something they didn't know before, and all of them encouraged in the good word of God and blessed by it. High standard that, you see. So Paul says, I want to come to you because I want to encourage you and to help you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. That is that I might be comforted by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So Paul is now saying something a bit different. He says, I'm coming to encourage you
But look, this is a mutual thing. When I come, I want to be encouraged by you. I want to be encouraged by you.
And so it is that that's how things work today. Still. You know, I was hugely encouraged by my visit to Malaysia. And a little while back, 18 months ago, I paid a visit, my first ever visit, to the Faroe Islands. I went to the assembly in Tórshavn, the capital, 700 in fellowship. Mm-hmm. That's kind of encouraging. Mm-hmm. And when you drive through the Faroe Islands, every little town, every little village has its gospel hall. 12% of the population are saved and baptized and an assembly fellowship. You'll find that on the Faroe Islands website, tourism website. Amazing, great encouragement, you see. So Paul says, when I come to Rome, I reckon I'm going to be encouraged. Now, we're not going to Rome today, but preachers go about a little bit today, and it's good that they should be encouraged as well. Well, what might encourage them? Well, the attention to their message. That encourages people. Appreciation of the message. That encourages preachers as well. Fellowship, joy, thanksgiving, and so on. All these things. It's a two-way thing, you see. I speak to you, and you get encouraged. You respond to me, and I get encouraged. It's the mutual faith, both of you and me, says Paul. Now, he goes on to say, and I'm kind of skating over this pretty quickly, but I hope you're getting the gist of it. Verse 13, he says, now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. When we were lads back in the north of Ireland, lads being lads, we used to like this little verse. It was a great idea. Paul uses this on a whole number of occasions. I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Like 1 Thessalonians 4, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. But you see, we used to say it like this. I would not have you ignorant, brethren. But that's not the way he says it here. He said, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. I would not have you unaware of this fact that oftentimes I purposed. Now, that's a strong word. I purposed to come to you, but was hindered. Why was he hindered? Why did God stop him? That I might have some fruit among you, and here's the verse, as among other Gentiles. Paul's ministry was a fruitful ministry in parts of the world where Christ was not named. That's what he enjoyed. That's what the Lord wanted him to do. And that's how the Lord blessed him. Now I want to come to these last few verses. Verses 14 to 17. You will see that he says there, verse number 14, I am debtor, or I am a debtor. And we'll think about that shortly. Verse number 15, he says, I am ready to preach the gospel. And verse number 16, he says, I am not ashamed. These three great statements of the Apostle Paul here in chapter 1 of the Roman Epistle. I am a debtor. I am ready. I am not ashamed. And I want to share these three little statements with you just now. Well, he says to them in this way, I am ready. First of all, I am a debtor. The idea behind a debt, being a debtor, is he felt he had an obligation. Now, if this conference had been announced in slightly different terms than it was, and the folks locally were invited to come along because Roy Hill and Noel McMeekin are coming to pay their debts, well, we might have had the hall full of all sorts of people, mightn't we? You know, turning up, showing up. Money being passed around here. You know, maybe he has a debt to me that I don't know about and I'll come and get it. But you see, when he thought about the gospel, he said, I am a debtor. I owe you a debt. And it's important for you and for me to know and to remember that you and I, like Paul, are debtors. It's not that we owe anybody any money. We owe them something much more valuable than that. We owe to people around us. We have an obligation, we are obliged to tell them the message of the gospel, to point them to Christ. It is an obligation. It's like a debt. Of course, you know, if you have a debt and you don't pay it, you feel a bit guilty about that, I suppose. I mean, you know you should pay it, but when opportunity arrives, you don't pay it. You spend it on something else. And that's a bit like the gospel. Sometimes we're presented with opportunities and we don't take them, we feel guilty about it. You see, we have a debt. And if we don't discharge that debt, it begins to weigh even more heavily upon us. And rather being a joyful thing that we can do in telling others of Christ, it becomes a burden to us, so that it imprisons us and we can't tell them, no matter how clear and obvious it might be. He says, I am a debtor. To the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. I suppose by the Greeks he meant the civilized world, by the barbarians he meant the uncivilized world. For the wise he meant the cultured, the unwise he meant the uncultured. He was being inclusive. He said, I have a debt to everybody. And you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, also have a debt to pay. Mm-hmm. An obligation. We are obliged to do it. You might say, but I can't preach. Well, that doesn't make any difference whatsoever. You still have a debt. Big assembly that I go to in Singapore fairly frequently, and Mokio, Bethesda and Mokio, they have about 700 in fellowship too. Every time I'm there on the Sunday morning, there are always people being announced for baptism or being received into fellowship. When I go to speak at their gospel meeting, because it's a speaker from overseas, they get a bigger turnout. They might get 100. But you said there were 700 in fellowship. Yeah, they get 100, and they're quite pleased with that. I said to them one time, I said, how is it that you get so few at the gospel meeting, yet there are always people being saved and baptized and brought into the fellowship? How's that work? Ah, they said, we teach all our young people and everybody in fellowship here that they must spread the gospel on a personal basis, one-to-one. And so they get saved by in conversations in schools and colleges and businesses, in homes and everywhere else. And they come, they then bring them along to the meeting. They're not bringing them along to the assembly to be saved. They're bringing them to the Lord to be saved, anywhere they find them. And then they're bringing them to the assembly for fellowship. So as the Apostle Paul writes here, he says, I am a debtor. I am obliged. This is what I've got to do. And then he says, verse 15, so as much as in me is. I think that phrase, as much as in me is, indicates, you know, insofar as I possibly can. What to do? I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Ready to preach the gospel. Used to be an old brother with the Lord now in South Wales, in Cardiff. When I would go to preach there on a Sunday evening, it was those days before emails and all that, so he wrote a letter. And always at the bottom of the letter, I hope it was to every preacher he wrote, not just to me, but he wrote in capital letters at the bottom of his letter, remember to preach the gospel, he said. Remember to preach the gospel. I am ready. I am ready to preach the gospel. Time doesn't permit us to talk about it tonight, but to be ready, you've got to get ready. And so Paul says, I am ready. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? I am not ashamed. Can you imagine anybody being ashamed of the gospel? Well, yes, you could. To be honest, I think I've been maybe ashamed of it a bit myself from time to time. You know, dealing with sophisticated people, and what am I supposed to tell them? That this Savior was born of a virgin. Imagine that. That this Savior lived a life that was absolutely sinless and holy and pure. Really? That this Savior died on the cross for other people's sins. You know, they might say, come on, pull the other leg. This is ridiculous. That he not only died, but he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And furthermore, he's ascended up on high. And I tell you what, he's coming back again. Well, in certain circumstances, you might be afraid to announce all that. You might be ashamed. But you and I are exhorted here. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. In fact, it's stronger than that. Do you remember it says about Abraham, not being weak in faith? That phrase, not being weak in faith. What that is a special way of saying being strong in faith. And when Paul says, I am not ashamed, he's saying, in fact, I am proud of the gospel. And if you and I are going to be proud about anything, we can be proud of the gospel. It is, says Paul, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Because therein, in that message of the gospel, there is a righteousness of God revealed that starts with faith and ends with faith, from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. That's the text on which Romans was written. The just shall live by faith. And so this wonderful gospel message that we have, brethren and sisters, is such a gospel. It is the power of God, the dunamis of God, unto salvation to everybody that believes. And it reveals, it shows how that God can declare a guilty sinner guiltless. I want you to think about that. It shows how God can legally and rightly and righteously declare a guilty sinner guiltless. That's the gospel. Amen. It is the power of God unto salvation. Just let me remind you, as we finish, we'll have to leave it there. This man, Tyndale, wrote this. Speaking about the epistle to the Romans, he said, "I think it is meet that every Christian man not only knows it by heart, but also exercises himself therein evermore, continually. No man can read it too often or study it too well, for the more it is studied, the easier it is. The more it is chewed, the pleasanter it becomes. And the more it is searched, even more precious things are found in it. So the great treasures of spiritual things lieth hidden therein. Wherefore, let every man, without exception, exercise himself therein diligently, and read it night and day continually, until he be fully acquainted therewith." May God bless his word, and thank you for listening.